The scripture reading tonight will be from Romans 13, 1 through 4. Romans 13, 1 through 4. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists the ordinance of God. For those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good, but if you do evil, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil.
Good evening. As has already been pointed out, tonight we will be dealing with our Q&A lesson. I do appreciate the questions that have been submitted for this month, and we will. I looked at the calendar, and it looks like November is the next five Sunday month, and say we will do our next one at that point. But I think it's good that we have an avenue to be able to ask questions such as these, because I've heard it said before, questions that aren't answered well don't go away. And so when people, if they don't have satisfactory answers, they keep searching, and then they can come to somebody who's going to give them an answer, albeit an unscriptural one, and then they're led astray. So having an opportunity to be able to ask questions and to get good solid Bible answers for them is valuable, and I appreciate the opportunity to be able to assist in that regard. We have a few questions tonight, about five. There was a sixth one, but we answered that one in our Bible class, so I didn't feel the need to continue to press that one even further. But we have some good questions, and some that I think are very important as far as some of the discussions we may have as we try to speak with others about their faith and ours as well. The first one is the death penalty considered murder? Why is it allowed if it is? I figured we might begin in Exodus 20, where we find the commandment in the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments, regarding murder. It simply says, you shall not murder. If you are using the King James Version, it says, you shall not kill, or thou shalt not kill, I'm sure it would say, which I believe is an unfortunate translation. It doesn't carry the same weight as the term murder. And I know some have taken that idea of thou shalt not kill and adopted the position that killing of any kind then is wrong. And I think that's an untenable position. We see, if we look in Matthew chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus takes the command, you shall not murder. And we'll get to these this discussion in our series on the Sermon on the Mount in a few months from now. But what Jesus is doing at this point is he's taking the law and really not so much trying to change the law, but deal with some of the abuses of the law. How they've, in this case, really externalized the law itself and have forgotten what God intended or was trying to teach them, even from this simple instruction, you shall not murder. So, verse 21, Jesus says, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not murder, and whoever murders shall be guilty before the court. But I say to you that anyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be guilty before the Sanhedrin, and whoever says to you, fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. And then he kind of goes on to describe something against you, says leave your gift at the altar, go be reconciled, and then come and offer your gift. And so what Jesus is showing us here is that it's not enough just to abstain from killing somebody, but it's also important that we don't develop the attitudes that lead somebody to commit that very heinous sin, and that is murder. that bitterness and anger and allowing those things to fester are often what lead people to that point. And Jesus says, you avoid even those things. Don't let those things even take over your heart. And so that is, I think, what God has in mind in Exodus 20. The premeditated or the taking of one's life that is done through anger or hatred or revenge or something of that nature, rather than the instruction to kill as an act of justice. And that is something that does not fit with this description of murder. Which brings us to the death penalty. Throughout the Old Testament, we do find the old law giving instructions for the nation to execute certain people for certain things. Exodus 21, for instance, we can find in verse 12, chapter 20 is the Ten Commandments, and then from 21 to 24, we find just various commands that would be given that would govern the nation in a civil sense. And so Exodus 21, beginning of verse 12, it says, "He who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death." And we'll come back to that in that thought in a moment. But in verse 13, he says, "But if he did not lie in wait for him, but God let him fall into his hand, then I will appoint you a place to which he may flee. If, however, a man acts presumptuously toward his neighbor so as to kill him by deceit, you shall take him even from my altar that he may die." So I think God is making a distinction between what we might refer to as murder or manslaughter in our modern vernacular. Not that manslaughter would be acceptable, but God does make a distinction between those things. And clearly, the one who murders or takes the life of another in that way, he says he must die. He shall surely be put to death. We'll come back to that in just a moment. But this also applies to other crimes or other sins, if you will. In verse 15 of Exodus 21, it says, "He who strikes his father and his mother shall surely be put to death." And so one who strikes his parents is to be killed there by the people. Chapter 22 and in verse 20, it says, "He who sacrifices to any god other than to Yahweh alone shall be devoted to destruction." And so again, even idolatry is listed in the things that were considered to be capital offenses under the old law. Exodus chapter 35 and in verse 2. Exodus chapter 35 and verse 2, we read here, "Six days work may be done, but on the seventh day you shall leave or have a holy day, a Sabbath of complete rest to Yahweh. Whoever does not work on it shall be put to death." So we do find provision in the law regarding, I guess you could say, capital punishment or death penalty. God says these offenses are to result in the person being put to death. And so we find that there is a distinction between this taking of one's life as a means of justice for some crime that they committed versus one who acts in anger or in a premeditated act and takes the life of another. We might back up to Genesis chapter 9. This is where we first find the death penalty being mentioned. And this is after Noah has come safely through the ark. God is giving some instructions for the new creation, if you will. And in verse 5, he says, "Surely I will require your lifeblood from every living thing. I will require it. And from every man, from each man's brother, I will require the life of a man." Verse 6, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by blood man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man." And so man is unique among the creation of God, and I think we're well aware of that fact. Genesis 1 and verse 27, "Let us make man in our image." And so we all bear the image of God because we're made in his very image. And so our life, human life, is distinct from the rest of life in the sense that we bear the image of God. And I think what we're seeing in our culture today is a shifting of that idea, We don't care about human life, at least to some degree. You can murder babies all you want, but don't you dare touch that eagle's egg, you know, because then that's a capital offense, you know. That's a serious crime. You know, we've kind of shifted that around there and mixed up the priorities there. Human life is to be, is unique, and I think in a sense even greater, because we bear the image of God, and that is to be honored by men. God says, if a man takes another man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, because he was made in the image of God. And so what he's teaching us there is there needs to be a respect for human life. And we've lost that largely as a culture. And some may pay some kind of lip service to it, but a lot of the things that we're seeing from protests and things like that indicate that people do not hold human life with the sanctity that it deserves. And that's what God is stating here when he requires that man's blood be shed if he sheds another man's blood. But then today, God has given authority to the government to be the executor of justice. And this is often filled with corruption, government that is, and I think most, if not all, governments probably face some kind of corruption. But the ideal itself was given by God in order to protect the innocent and to punish the evildoer. We read just a moment ago in Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 4, God institutes government and designates the purpose of government. And he says in verse 1, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist have been appointed by God. And so the government authorities, government has authority because God has given them authority. And so we, as God's people, ought to respect the government and the authority that God has given them, regardless of whether or not they're corrupt with it. I think that's an important distinction. Verse 2, then, therefore, whoever resists that authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. Verse 3, rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of that authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. Now, verse 4 is really where we want to focus our time here. It is a minister of God to you for good, but if you do evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword in vain, for it is a minister of God, an avenger, who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Yeah, and so that precedent that is set in Genesis 9 and verse 6, where it says, if you shed a man's blood, by man your blood shall be shed, that doesn't mean that if you take somebody's life that I love, I can get to go take your life. God has said, I've established a place for that judgment to be executed. A government has been given the authority to execute justice in that manner. It's not something that we can take upon ourselves and go and try and gain justice for ourselves. But we should also be careful to remember, I think as we see at the end of chapter 12 here, it's almost as if this is a response to what he says at the end of chapter 12. Never paying back evil for evil, verse 17 that is, to anyone, respecting what is good in the sight of all men, if possible, so far as it depends on you, being at peace with all men. Never taking your own revenge, beloved. Instead, leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him, and if he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. But do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And that kind of leads us into the discussion of government, and it's almost as if Paul is saying, don't take your own vengeance. God has set a institution in place in order to do that. They may be corrupt in that, but God has given the government to be the one to execute justice in that matter. And so at the end of the day, the death penalty is not murder because it is a judgment of God against the evildoer, the one who has taken the life of another or has committed some kind of capital offense. God has ordained that very penalty for various sins or crimes. And so that leads us to the next question, which is somewhat related to that. And it asks, when God kills or causes death in the Bible, such as Lot's wife, the flood, Sodom and Gomorrah, the Red Sea, and on and on and on, how come that isn't murder? This is a very good and important question to remember, because this is one of the things that the skeptics are going to press in trying to diminish the character of God. The God that you serve, they'll say, is not worth serving because of, look at all these examples of things that he did. And one of the things that we want to remember or keep in mind as we approach a question like this is that all of us are approaching this idea with some kind of presupposition. I am approaching this question with the presupposition that God is good. And so I'm trying to understand what is being described or what is being questioned about God with the underlying presupposition that God is good. The other side, I don't know every presupposition that they may be approaching this with, but they may be presupposing that the things that we read about in the Bible are always immoral. And if God is so good, then how can he do these things that are so immoral? I think there's some misunderstandings there. I think they don't fully understand what it is that they are supposing there, if that is the case. But the reality is we all have some kind of presupposition. And that's okay as long as we understand and acknowledge that we are approaching things from our own bias or presupposition. One of the things that I think we need to understand, whether it's Lot's wife, the flood, Sodom and Gomorrah, you're going to see a lot of these questions directed toward the conquest of Canaan when God instructs Israel to go into the land of Canaan and wipe out the inhabitants. Leave nothing behind is often the instruction. And they'll point to those things and say that God is indiscriminately killing people or that he is guilty of ethnic cleansing. Those are some of the terms that they'll use against God in those cases. I want to make it abundantly clear at the very start, God is not indiscriminately killing people in any of those cases. And we'll look at these examples in just a moment. But this is, God is not guilty of indiscriminate killing or even ethnic cleansing. When we look at each of the cases where they're either killed by God directly or they're instructed by God to be killed, such as the conquest of Canaan, this was a case of judgment that was being made against them for their wickedness, for their evil. And we'll notice a particular example of that in just a moment. But this was not murder, as it's not a premeditated or motivated by the attitude that's usually associated with murder. It's a form of an execution of justice or bringing justice to the evildoer. And so, to illustrate, if you look in Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 through 3, this is a verse we should be well familiar with. Leviticus chapter 10, and beginning of verse 1, we find the story of Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron. It says they took their respective fire pans, put fire in them, and they placed incense on it and offered strange fire before Yahweh, which he had not commanded them. And so they had a specific instruction of how they were to offer these sacrifices. Nadab and Abihu offer it in a way that's foreign to what God had instructed. And as a result, verse 2, fire came out from the presence of Yahweh and consumed them, and they died before Yahweh. And so a lot of people might read that and think that that was extremely harsh. But the reality is, God immediately strikes them down, and he tells Moses to tell Aaron in verse 3, by those who come before me or come near me, I will be treated as holy. And so what God is saying is, in some way, what they have done is a disregard of his holiness. They are not honoring him or treating him as the Holy One. And so this shows that their death was a judgment against them for the sin that they've committed, as well as a message that was sent to the rest of Israel that God means what he says and that he expects them to follow his instructions. And to really kind of impress that point on us for just a moment, if you go back to the book of Exodus and see as Moses goes up onto Mount Sinai where he's talking with God, there are a few people that are allowed to go up onto the mountain with Moses. They don't go as far up as Moses does, but they do get to go up onto the mountain, and they do get to enjoy a meal there on the mountain. And among them are Nadab and Abihu. And so they're the ones that are there on the mountain. They get to witness the majesty of God descending upon the mountain in chapter 19. They hear the voice of God being spoken. They're witnessing the consequences of the golden calf as they have come down from the mountain with Moses with the Ten Commandments. They've seen all these things that God has done. They've witnessed the Exodus from Egypt. They've witnessed the power of God, and then to flippantly treat his instructions. God, and a priest at that, a priest flippantly treating his instructions, God says, I'm not going to have it. And so we might say God makes an example out of them. And so God is showing Israel, in a sense, God is being merciful in that he's showing Israel that I'm not going to allow this thing to go on. And so a message is sent to the rest of Israel. And in fact, God tells Moses, do not mourn in front of the people, to tell Aaron. Do not mourn for your sons in front of the people. And God wanted Aaron to show his acquiescence to what God has done, or his agreement with what God has done. And so that the people can learn the lesson that God wants them to learn. This was a case of justice being executed against them. But if we consider the referenced events, we'll start with the flood. We'll start in chronological order here. God looked upon creation in Genesis chapter 6, and he found in verse 5 that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Sounds about like our culture today, right? You know, very similar. God decides that he's going to wipe out mankind due to their wickedness. But then verse 8, it says that Noah had found favor in the eyes of Yahweh. And so the flood, and you know, we often take the story of the flood and we put the cutesy little pictures and for the little children, and we have the cute little animals, and it's like this fun little boat ride that Noah went on with all these animals. It was a declaration of judgment and the wrath of God being poured out upon a wicked people. That's not a cutesy story. And we need to be careful that we're not diminishing the impact of what was taking place there. It was God crying out against the wickedness of the people of that day. And he chose Noah, and the seven that got on the ark with him were spared because of the righteousness of Noah, and God was willing to start afresh with them. But this was a declaration of judgment against these wicked people. We come to Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 18 and 19. We read of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. We find rampant immorality. And such that these two angels are with Abraham at the end of chapter 18. And Abraham shows hospitality to them. And then they tell Abraham that they're about to go down to Sodom and Gomorrah to see whether their iniquity is as it was stated. And so, you know, basically saying that this is about to be destroyed, and Abraham is distressed because Lot's there. And so he begins to bargain with God, and he ends up bargaining with God and getting God to agree that if there's 10 righteous souls found in the city, that God would spare the city. 10 righteous were not found. And I think we could probably only say even Lot himself was the only righteous one that was saved. In Exodus chapter 16, or excuse me, Ezekiel chapter 16, in verses 49 and 50, we find a description of the immorality of Sodom and Gomorrah here. It says, "Behold, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had lofty pride, abundant food, and quiet ease, but she did not strengthen the hand of the afflicted and needy. They Then they were haughty and committed abominations before me, so I removed them when I saw it. And so once again, just like the flood, this is a case of wickedness, extremely wicked society that was being judged for their immorality. And to emphasize the immorality that takes place in Sodom and Gomorrah, we have an act that's that gets its name from the name of Sodom today. You know, that's kind of the immorality that's rampant in such a society. You can see that when the angels go to Lot's home and what happens as far as Lot's home is concerned. You can read that on your own time. Lot's wife, though, the question of Lot's wife, she, as they're escaping the city, she turns back and is turned into a pillar of salt. God had specifically warned them not to look back and flee, to flee and to not look back. Genesis chapter 19, verse 17, and in verse 26. It's possible that this look back was more than just a, but rather a looking back in a sense of regret as far as leaving, or even a longing to desire to be there, not having departed. That could be why she was turned into a pillar of salt, something of that nature. It could simply be that she did what God said not to do and looked back. But regardless, we're not told the greater details, but we do know that she was specifically instructed one thing, and she did that very thing she was told not to do, and this was a judgment against her. And then you have the Red Sea. Egypt had persisted in rebellion even after they had witnessed the power of God on display. God had crippled the nation through these 10 plagues. He had urged them through Moses and Aaron to let the people go, and Pharaoh refused. And so God said, I will force this to happen. And so they eventually are set free, and then the Egyptians change their mind and begin to pursue the Israelites. And so God had opened up the Red Sea that he had allowed them to pass through and into their freedom. And yet as the Egyptians followed by, the sea was closed up, which again is rendering judgment against them for their rebellion against God. And each of these events, and many more just like them, they are acts of judgment against the wickedness of the people. And before we move on, I want to consider Genesis chapter 15 for just a moment. To show, and I think this proves unequivocally, that this is not just indiscriminate killing. This is when God makes his covenant with Abraham, and God tells him here that your people are going to come back to this land. In the fourth generation, he says in verse 16, they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. One of the peoples that was inhabiting Canaan was the Amorites, and God said, I'm going to give you this land, but not yet, because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. They're not ready for judgment, essentially. And so that kind of proves to us that they were destroyed because they had been given over to iniquity. I think on the other side of that, you read in Jonah, God had sent Jonah to preach to the Ninevites, promising destruction would come upon them. They repented, and God spared his judgment in that case. I would suggest that if the Amorites had repented, they would have been spared of judgment as well. And so this is not indiscriminate killing. Now, the reality is, though, even those who will question God in those moments where God is rendering his justice against these people, they will call for justice in matters where they have been wrong. If their son or daughter has been murdered, they want justice to be taken, and whoever it is that has killed their son to be brought to justice, right? They want that wickedness to have justice given, but this wickedness is somehow different. I think it shows that they're not opposed to justice. They're rather simply looking for a reason to accuse God to free them of their accountability to them. These are not questions, and I'm not saying whoever asked this question. I'm saying the people who are asking these questions with a genuine accusation against God, they're not asking them from genuine motives. They're trying to demean and to diminish God. And that is kind of some of the presuppositions that they're approaching those questions with. And so that brings us to our third question. Is there a purgatory? Purgatory is a doctrine that's primarily held by the Catholic Church. It teaches that some souls, although ultimately are destined for heaven, must undergo a temporary period of purification after death to cleanse them of venial sins, which are lesser sins, or the temporal punishment due to sin. Now, if you read that, and if you've read your New Testament, I don't know where you'd find any of that related to any passage you'd find in the Bible. There are verses they'll use, and I'll touch on that in just a moment. But according to Catholic theology, mortal sins, the serious sins, must be confessed and absolved in life to avoid hell. And I don't know exactly what the mortal sins are, but I would assume that that would be murder and things of that degree. Those are the mortal sins, and unless you confess those, you are destined for hell. Venial sins, or remaining imperfections, may be purified after death in purgatory. And the soul in purgatory is not lost, but eventually, essentially, is being prepared for heaven. And one of the most common biblical proofs that is given for purgatory is 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 15, which essentially, and I'll just give you a spoiler alert, that's not what that says. They say, if any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, so as yet through fire. This is not referring to some kind of purification following death. What Paul in mind has in mind here is the labor that we're involved in as part of the kingdom. The previous verses describe our efforts, our work that is being done of various quality: gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw. And really what he's talking about is the souls that we, as we labor, the souls that we are bringing to the Lord. They are of differing qualities. Some are solid like gold, and they're going to endure various trials and tribulations and be purified by them. Others are like hay, and when the fire comes, they're going to just burn up. And that's not in a metaphorical sense. Well, that is in metaphorical sense, but that's not in an eternal salvation sense. That's just they're just going to fall away. That's exactly what Jesus says in the parable of the sower. When difficult times come, they will shrink back. They will fall back. Each one of them will be tested by fire. And what Paul says there in verses 14 and 15 is if one's work remains, there will be a reward. And this reward is apart from salvation and refers to the blessing of seeing a soul walk in righteousness, that I have encouraged, I have taught the gospel to this person, they have received the gospel, and they continue with it and continue to faithfully serve God. There's reward in that. And that's the reward that you receive of seeing that precious soul walk with the Lord. Verse 15, the soul being burned up describes the soul that has fallen away, the soul that does not continue in righteousness. The one who labored, the one who brought them, planted or watered, to use Paul's terminology there, they will suffer loss in the sense that the soul of the one that they brought to the Lord will be destroyed if they don't repent, that is. But this will not affect the salvation of the one who has done the work. When he says, do you not know that there... Excuse me, I'm reading verse 16 there. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. So this is not referring to a purgatory, but it's rather saying, even if those people that you bring to the Lord, they fall back, you're still going to receive your reward, your eternal reward for your righteousness. So as far as purgatory is concerned, there is no mention of purgatory in the Bible. In fact, I think the idea of purgatory is undermined by several teachings in the Bible. And the first of which is Luke 16 with the rich man and Lazarus. And this indicates that there is no place of second chances. In fact, the rich man is seeking opportunity to make changes and finds that it's too late. And he wants relief, but Abraham says, you lived your life, Lazarus lived his life, and now this is where you are. there was no chance for purification and no chance for relief. And we also find in the New Testament particularly, there's no distinctions made between venial sins or mortal sins. Sin is a transgression of the law and will result in eternal punishment if it has not been forgiven. If we do not repent of those things and have God forgive us of those transgressions, then we will suffer loss because of them. And then further, in Jesus' teaching on judgment, he is clear that no second chances will be offered. If you look in the 25th chapter of Matthew, we find three discussions or parables. I think two are parables. The one is just a discussion on judgment. And the first is the 10 virgins in 1 through 13. And the 10 are, five of them are prepared for the bridegroom and five of them are unprepared. And the unprepared ones have to leave to go and purchase more oil for their lamps. And it says, while they were going away to make the purchase, the bridegroom came and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast and the door was shut. And later, the other virgins also came saying, Lord, Lord, open up for us. And he answered and said, truly I say to you, I do not know you. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know the day or the hour. And you see, they came back to say, hey, we're ready. We're ready now. And he said, it's too late. The door has been shut, and it will not be opened for you again. And then you have the parable of the talents. When the master returns, they're giving an accounting of the way that they have managed the master's business. And the two that were faithful received their reward. The one that was not is cut off. And then you have the discussion of final judgment in verses 31 through 46. Note the sins that Jesus discusses here are what might be considered lesser sins. I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. That's not mortal sins. And yet these will go away into everlasting punishment and the righteous into eternal life. And so Jesus is showing that there is no second chance place. You're either faithful until the end and receive the crown of life, or you're unfaithful and will be condemned. And there's also a sense in which this undermines the efficacy of Christ's blood. In Hebrews chapter 9, verses 12 through 14, Hebrews chapter 9, beginning in verse 12, the author describes what the blood of Christ is able to accomplish. He says in verse 12, not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctified for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? He's saying it's not just that Jesus' blood is able to offer a form of forgiveness. He's saying it's able to completely, totally cleanse you of your sin. Now my question is that just mortal sins, or does that include lesser sins too? Are we going to diminish the blood of Christ to say that it's only going to cover mortal sins and you're going to have to go be purified of these lesser sins? Or does Christ's blood wipe out sin once and for all? And then he goes on to describe the nature of the covenant or a will and the legal requirements of such. It requires the death of the testator. And then once the death of the testator has occurred, then the covenant goes into effect. And then he relates that to Moses, how Moses, with shedding of blood, instituted the old covenant. Without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And then verse 23 and following, he shows that Jesus is the nature of Jesus' sacrifice. He's not going into the most holy place to offer his sacrifice, but rather he's gone into heaven itself, where he makes intercession for us, where he's offered himself once for all to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And it says, notice it, verse 26, but now at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Is that all sin or just mortal sins? Or are venial sins somehow left out of that? Jesus' blood is able to cleanse us of all sin. And that's, in fact, what John would write in 1 John chapter 2, 1 and beginning in verse 9. If we confess our sins, he writes there, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That word all, what does that leave out? Nothing, right? No unrighteousness is spared from the cleansing that we will receive when we confess our sins. God is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. Purgatory would suggest otherwise. That's not the case. And so, requiring purification is not forgiveness. And again, we note that there's no mention of mortal versus venial sins here. We are cleansed of all unrighteousness, forgiven when we confess our sins to God. Paul writes that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8 and verse 1. And that speaks to the fullness of redemption that has been accomplished through the blood of Christ. We can have confidence in knowing that if we are in Christ, there is no condemnation. Requiring a purification is not the picture that you read there in Romans 8. Saying that you're not going to heaven just yet because you still need to be purified of your sins, that sure doesn't sound like there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Jesus' blood is able to fully and totally cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And that's why we serve such a great and wonderful Savior who has offered himself as a propitiation for our sins. That is really all we have time for tonight. We have two more questions left, but lest we stay until midnight, we'll go ahead and stop there. Apologize to those who have asked the last two questions, as we have not been able to get to those tonight. I guess I was a little too thorough. And in some ways, I will not apologize for that, but we will get to those at another time. Thank you for your attention. As far as these things are concerned, I appreciate these questions and the things that they point our minds toward to consider these vital truths about God and His Word. In particular, this last one, to show that there is a cleansing and redemption that is available to us through the blood of Christ. And He wants to cleanse us, and He wants to provide that home in heaven for us. And that is available to us. And we're able to take hold of that tonight in the terms of our access to God through our faithfulness. And so if we can help you in doing that, I would be glad to do that. If we can help you to become a child of God, or if you are a child of God and need to continue to walk in faithfulness, we can walk with you and pray with you and encourage you whatever way we can, so that we can all look forward to enjoying the blessings of heaven. And so whatever spiritual needs you may have, if you need to respond to our Lord's invitation, we bid you to come as we stand and sing together.